Ruth, thank you very much. Please do keep John chapter 1 handy so that you can follow along. We'll be zeroing in on this. The Exodus readings were for a bit of context. We will mention them, but you don't need to be rifling through your Bible for the next 25 minutes or so. We're going to be in John chapter 1. And as we get stuck into that, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help for us. So let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, it is nothing ordinary that the Word, the one who was with you, the Father, the one who is God, has come to us, has taken on flesh. We pray now as we dig into just this small handful of verses that you would help us to see the wonderful glory and kindness and goodness that is compacted in there. Give us grace, we pray, not to merely hear familiar words that come out year on year, but to see the life-giving truth that you hold out to us. And we ask in Jesus' name. We ask for his honor. We ask for our joy and our wholeness in him. Amen. At the heart of knowing God is knowing Jesus. And just this past week, I've been reading a book by the journalist and broadcaster John Humphreys. The title of the book is In God We Doubt, Confessions of a Failed Atheist. And in this book, he makes his case for agnosticism. For him, that is really not being convinced at all that there is actually a God, but not being quite willing to pull the plug on the idea altogether. Now, I have to say, if you've ever listened to him on Radio 4, he's pretty snarky at points. And frequently, he's dismissive of things that I think you should take a little more seriously. But it is, in lots of ways, it is just fascinating to be let in a little bit into how he's thought about the issue, because he clearly has given it some thought. Now, one of the chapters, he walks you through his own sort of journey, how he was brought up in the Church of England, and then he lost his faith pretty much. But he still, for years and years, continued to pray. Every day, at the end of the day, he would still pray. Really, he says, just in case. And eventually, he says, he was even then too unimpressed with that to carry on. But he says he still, despite all those things, finds himself also unimpressed by the recent so-called militant atheism. And so he finds himself stuck, an unbeliever in many ways, but not quite willing to absolutely say no. And it actually followed this book on from a radio series he did. And he said of all the broadcasting that he's done over decades, it produced sackfuls of letters. Normally, you'd be doing well, he says, if you got, you know, a couple of dozen. But this just produced masses and masses of letters. It obviously struck a chord with people. And at the end of the chapter where he walks you through his own accounts, he says this: my own spiritual journey has taken me from my childish big questions to my ultimate failure to find any big answers. Along the way, I've experienced the indoctrination of confirmation classes, the anticlimax of the Eucharist, the futility of prayer, the contradiction between the promises made by an allegedly merciful, loving God and the reality of a suffering world. And so I end up, so far at any rate, a doubter. Maybe some of his thoughts strike a chord with you. Maybe they're things that you've come across as you've talked to other people about some of the big questions. Now, his book, it raises all sorts of questions. It's a good solid 300 pages worth of stuff. And to which I think there are good responses to all of the things that he raises. But really, the big question for him and in this book is this: is God there or is he not? And when it comes to that fundamental question of God, again, there are many things that could be said, but John says this: Jesus is where you will find him. At the heart of knowing God is knowing Jesus. And so really that is the first basic thing that you find as you get stuck into these verses here. Verse 14, and we'll throw verse 18 for good measure in as well. Basic point, when you know Jesus, you know God. It really is a very basic question when you think about it, a very fundamental question of existence. Is God there? And what is he like? And how can we know? And actually, that is a very important question. And now the Apostle John, he wrote his gospel towards the end of the first century in a time when the idea of atheism, a belief in no God at all, would really have been sneered at. People would have laughed at the idea and perhaps even found it slightly offensive. The Jewish people and the Christian people believed in the one God. Greco-Roman society believed in lots and lots of gods and goddesses. But actually, even then, the big questions were still the same. Were such gods really there? And if so, what was he or what were they like? And how can we know? Now, there are, I think, a number of very good reasons to believe that the God of the Bible exists. If you'd like to chase some of those up, maybe we can just pop this slide up here. If you'd like to chase some of those things up, there's a very good book by a guy called James Anderson called Why Should I Believe Christianity? Very careful, very thoughtful book, very readable, and it'd be a very helpful place to go. But the big reality here that John points us to is the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You see, John proclaims to us that God is there to be known. And not that there are some good philosophical points to be made. Not that there are some divine fingerprints to be spotted here and there. Not that there is some shiver to be felt somehow in the right circumstances. But that actually God has come to us. The Word, this figure, the one who was with the Father back in verse 1, the one who was with the Father and shares in the one Godness. He says this one has become flesh and has dwelt among us. You could have gone to school with him. You could have bought a chair at his adoptive father's carpenter shop. You could have had dinner with him. You could have met his adopted brothers and sisters. You could have heard his claims. You could have seen the signs that confirmed the things that he said. In fact, lots and lots and lots of people did just that. And now still, although this is a very long time ago, still you can read solid and reliable accounts of his coming and the things that he said and the things that he did from the people who did indeed firsthand see and hear. John himself, in fact, is one. And he saw very much up close and very personal. Now, the fact is, as John's gospel sort of unfolds and as you go through the chapters, you find that the glory seen in Jesus, it's not some golden glow that's all around him. Sometimes you go to museums and you see those Renaissance paintings where of various Bible scenes, and all of the Bible characters, and Jesus especially, have this sort of ring round their heads. And again, it's glowing, this halo thing. Now, this is not what Jesus' glory was like. His glory is seen in the signs that he did. It's seen, actually, as you follow through John's gospel, it is seen climactically in his death on the cross. And the reality was, actually, not everybody was impressed by his glory. You might say, actually, that in some ways, in some senses, it was veiled. Albeit that was tied up with the work of salvation that he came to do. It was tied up with countering the misunderstandings around that of what the Messiah would do. And yet, here it is. God is there to be recognized. He is there to be known. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ. If you have encountered Jesus, John says, then you have encountered God. One of the things I think I found so surprising about John Humphrey's book was really how, in a good number of pages, how little he engaged with Jesus. Now, some of that was down to the fact that he was trying to deal with some of the main monotheistic religions. So he talks to a Jewish guy, and he talks to a Muslim guy, and he talks to a Christian guy. And so he's going across the board, if you like. But it's just really interesting that very little time is spent on Jesus himself. Because actually, at the very heart of the Christian faith and the heart of what the gospel writers give to us is just this, that if you want to get to grips with the God of the Bible, then you need to get to grips with Jesus. If the Christian faith is new to you, or maybe you're just not sure about it, I strongly recommend that you just work your way through the four Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. It's one of the very good things about that Christianity Explored course we're going to start in January. It introduces you to Jesus just by working through Mark's Gospel. And this is the basic point that John gives us here. If you are curious about God, then you need to get to know Jesus. But that's important, you know, if you've been a Christian a very long time, that is still a key thing to get nailed down. Particularly as you talk about the Christian faith with other people. Now, it's good to have thought about some of the wider issues. It's good to have thought about some answers to some of the common objections that are given. And it's good to have thought about all sorts of things. But fundamentally, you just need to be able to talk about Jesus, about what he said and what he claimed about himself, about the things that he did that bears those things out. One of my favourite things about that book that I put up on the screen just a few moments ago is that he deals with a wide variety of reasons to believe that there is a God. But as well as doing that, he gives a whole chapter to talking about the person of Jesus Christ. And to be honest, actually, the more you look at Jesus and the more you listen to Jesus, the more you discover that a whole bunch of the other sorts of issues that come up get dealt with as well at the same time. Jesus is at the heart of knowing that God is there. At the heart, in fact, of not just knowing that he is a something or a someone out there, but of knowing him personally. When you know Jesus, you know God. Now, that's the basic point, but it runs a lot deeper than that, because why does engaging with Jesus matter so much? Why is Jesus at the very heart of things? Well, because actually, and I think we'll dig through the rest of the verses here, actually, when you know Jesus, you know God best. I wanted a better word for that. I've been playing with a thesaurus all week, and I can't find another one. So when you know Jesus, you know God best. A few years ago, I watched a TV series around Christmas time called Back in Time for Christmas. Each week, the presenter and his family would experience a Christmas from decades in the past. And actually, what they did, they went for, I can't remember how many weeks, you can work it out, but they went from the 1940s all the way through to the 1990s. And what they'd do is that they would have a Christmas day from each decade. And so they'd do the sorts of things that people would have done, and they'd eat the sorts of foods that people would have had, and they'd receive the sorts of presents that would have been typical. You can imagine a Christmas day in the 40s was not that jolly when it came to eating, and there was rationing going on. But it was interesting, but it was one of those Christmas programs. It was packed with nostalgia, all the wonderful toys and wonderful memories from yesteryear. And in one sense, these few verses from the beginning of John's Gospel are a bit of a look back. They look back into the Old Testament. But what you don't get with this look back is nostalgia with these snippets of special times from the past. Rather, what John does is he looks back so that you can realize just what has happened when it comes to Jesus. Verse 14 is just, it's bursting with stuff from those sections of Exodus that we read earlier. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says the word dwelt among us. That word dwelt, you can translate it actually as pitched a tent. In fact, actually, in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that we've got there for dwelt is often used of the tabernacle when it's described God's temple tent amongst his people. And then John says, we have seen his glory. And you need to be thinking back to Moses on the mountain, show me your glory. And what is the key thing to know about the Son's glory? Well, you find it is full, John says at the end of verse 14, full of grace and truth. And again, that's just packed with echoes, just like God's words to Moses, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, the words, they're very different in English, but the concepts are basically identical. Steadfast love, grace, faithfulness, and truth. You could sort of summarize it as reliability. And so as John says these things, they don't come out of the blue. He's taking us back to Exodus 33 with Moses on Mount Sinai about to receive those tablets with the law on them. And his request to God, please show me your glory. He takes us perhaps to Exodus 40, the building of God's temple tent, the tabernacle. And what is the significance? It is God living among his people. Except that you go back to those accounts in Exodus 33 and 40. You don't need to turn there now. What happens as Moses sees God's glory? Actually, he has to be put somewhere. And he has to be shielded somehow, he says, with God's hand. He has to be, actually what he sees in the end is not God's glory front on, but he sort of sees the afterglow. It's a little bit like, I confess I've never done it, you can see obviously from the look of me. If you go and go for a sunbed session and they give you the little glasses, because it's just not safe to look at the, what do you even call it, the sunbed bulb? I don't know. It's just not safe. You can't actually, it will do you some damage if you don't wear the little glasses when you go and get your tan. But much more seriously, God says, no one can see my face and live. God is too gloriously holy for sinful people to see and encounter him face on, if you like. And even at the temple tent, maybe you noticed this in Exodus chapter 40, when God's glory cloud comes down and fills the temple tent, actually even Moses can't go inside now. And so now come back to John. Verse 14, the word dwelt, tented among us. We have seen his glory. It is full of grace and truth. Something dramatic has happened. The words with God sharing in the one godness, he has become flesh. I mean, how present is that? And this glory here is better than Moses' afterglow. It is the glory of the Son from the Father. And John says, we have seen. And he says, steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth, they have come, but now they have come in their fullest expression, full of grace and truth. The point is here that all of those things that were happening back in Exodus, they've come to a climax. These encounters in the Old Testament were wonderful things, but they were looking forward to something better. And now that has come. The heart of Christmas, you might say, really, it's the very opposite of nostalgia. That's why verses 16 and 17, John says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, or I think perhaps it should be better rendered, grace in place of grace. For, and he explains what he means, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, God's revelation of himself to Moses in the Old Testament law, in that covenant, was wonderfully gracious. Sometimes we think that grace and Old Testament law are sort of knocking heads and polar opposites, but they're not. John says you've got grace on top of grace. But that Old Testament law, it was partial, it was incomplete. It was waiting for more. And now that grace has come. In Jesus, the presence of God has arrived like never known before. A meeting place for God and his people has arrived like never before. Steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth have arrived like never before. They are full. Moses and the people knew the glory of God around the tabernacle. The law was full of regulations to protect the people from God's consuming holiness so that he could live among them. Moses and the people knew the grace and faithfulness of God as he gave them the sacrificial system for their sins, to deal with their sins so that they could continue to be his people as he promised. But here is Jesus, who came to a world who didn't know him and didn't receive him, and came still to live and die as the sacrifice for sin, the decisive once for all time sacrifice for sin, who came to actually be the tabernacle or temple, the meeting place between God and people. He is the place where a holy God and sinners come together, where we will be God's people and God will be our God forever. Jesus is the end point of all that was promised and looked forward to in the law and prepared for. In Jesus coming and dying and rising, this is the fullness of God's grace. It is the fullness of truth or faithfulness. It is the glory of God. Anybody got an iPhone? Nobody admits to having an iPhone. Deep shame, or Android fans. The original iPhone, I'm old enough to remember when it happened, was a game-changing device, really. There had been smartphones around at the time, but really nothing like that. At one point when Steve Jobs was introducing it, he showed people the competition. And there they all were. They looked like, you remember the old BlackBerrys with a whole keyboard, all the keys, but in tiny, tiny buttons and with little tiny screens. And now there was the slab-sized black rectangle that we're all used to. Suddenly the competition looked terribly limited. The industry was transformed. Except for the fact, I mean, what number iPhone are we on now? Like 11 or something like that? When I went on Wikipedia, and I reckon you're on series 11, but there have been about 18 or 20 versions of the thing. But there is no version to follow this. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In fact, actually, the next thing will be the new creation itself. The same John, right at the end of the Bible, says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and they will live forever. Now, there's a TV program buried somewhere deep in Freeview that comes on. I've noticed it recently. It's called Rich Kids Go Skint. And the idea is that they take a hyper-privileged teenager and they send them to live with somebody in a council house or in a difficult situation. And they come away, hopefully, with a sense of what life is like for people who are very different and in very different circumstances. They come away, perhaps, with a better sense of just how good they have it. You might say that in knowing Jesus, John says that you are the hyper-privileged kids. We have it so very good. Not that God has not been good to his people before, as if ancient Israel were sort of spiritually speaking stuck in unemployment and benefits, or that they will finally miss out in some way. But he says what you see here is a kind of 4K definition of what God's people in the past only saw in part. You see the glory of God better than Moses did himself. I've sometimes talked to people who've just really wished that they could have an Old Testament flavor experience of God. a Mount Sinai moment, because it just feels like so much more than what we have now. Wouldn't it be such an encouragement to just get a taste of what it was like to be Moses or Elijah or Daniel or someone like that? Wouldn't it be great to hear from God like one of the prophets in the Old Testament? But John says you already have better in learning to know Jesus Christ, in learning to enjoy what he has done for you, what he has brought you into through his death and resurrection. Now, the fact is that those things, they can sound like just another tired evangelical cliche for it. But the fact is, John says that knowing Jesus and knowing grace and truth in him are where it is all at. Your greatest encounter with God comes in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes our sense of lack and our desire for just a bit more, it's a good thing, actually. We do still wait for Jesus to bring us into that grand moment where we are before the throne of God and the Lamb and we see his face. At our very best, actually, what we are is simply homesick. But even in the present, we have room to grow a little more, to have a better grasp, perhaps, of what God has given to us of himself in Jesus Christ. What is John doing as he opens his gospel like this? He's sucking us in. He's saying, come and look. Come and realize just what I'm about to talk about here. Those familiar stories, all those miracle stories that we work hard to teach the children in their groups, those ones that you've heard perhaps since you were little, just come and have another look. Come and take up again what God has given you. In one of his diaries, there's a Christian leader from the 1700s, a famous guy, and he writes this in one of his diaries. What sweet communion I daily enjoyed with God in prayer. How often I've been carried out beyond myself when meditating on the scripture in the fields. How assuredly I have felt that Christ dwelt in me and I in him. And how did I daily walk in the comforts of the Holy Spirit? And you read something like that and you think, wow, that guy, his experience of God, that was very vital. And then you read it again and you realize that God, he wasn't doing anything special. There's no sort of supercharged Christianity there. What was he doing? He had simply learned to chew over and draw deep from the scriptures. To, if you like, look hard at God's glory in Christ. And he had learned to pray. Maybe this Christmas could be the prompt to hear John and go back to some of those fundamentals. To go back and just look at Jesus again. To learn to turn those things into prayer. Not so much to go seeking God, but actually to look again at the things that he has already given because he came seeking us. We live in a time, actually, and in a part of the world with an embarrassment of riches when it comes to resources for those sorts of things. I'm going to stick up another. This is a book week, I'm afraid. I'm going to stick another slide up. Here are a couple of really helpful ways that might just help get you going. A book called Knowing Christ. It's a very short, but solid, they're quite meaty, meditations on the person of Jesus. They're about 7 pages each, but they will do you for a couple of days each, I would have thought, if you read thoughtfully. The other one's a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a compilation of old prayers, basically. They're good prayers, perhaps to kickstart you, perhaps to use as a sort of framework to pray around. Just something to get you going. And again, maybe this is all quite new to you. Or maybe it's just been very dusty. Why not decide that this Christmas is the one that you will give the Gospels a good read with an open mind? Come and try out Christianity Explored. Because this is where it is. John says, when we know Jesus, then we know God best. in God we doubt, at the heart of knowing God is knowing Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as ever, we pray that you would help us to think bigger thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grasp just a little more firmly how great and how wonderful and how glorious it is that he has come, how much we have in simply knowing him. Father, as we spend more time perhaps, or we spend time focusing in on those things at this time of year, Father, we pray that in your kindness that you would overcome our familiarity. Help us to hear these things in all their richness and all their wonder and all their goodness. Again, we pray. We pray in your mercy that you would give us Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to stand.